Good evening. It's good to be with you tonight. And it has indeed been a lovely day. We've been blessed. And lovely most of all because it is the Lord's Day. And to think that our Lord was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. To think that His church began on the first day of the week. And as we studied this morning, the church also gathered to partake of the Lord's Supper, to remember His death, as 1 Corinthians 11 says, till He comes again. And so we are a most blessed people that we're able to be given His Word to know how to please Him and worship Him and wait again for that great day where we could be with Him forever and ever. From time to time, I will pick up a psalm and preach from it. Not just any psalm, we've actually been kind of going in order. And thus far, we have completed Psalm 1 through 23. And tonight, we're going to examine the 24th psalm. The 24th psalm. Now, if Scripture could be personified, you almost wonder how Psalm 24 would feel being next to such a great psalm such as Psalm 23. And even before that, Psalm 22. Maybe you have stood next to someone that you considered great. And you find yourself small in your own sight. We wonder if Scripture could be personified, if that might be how Psalm 24 feels, that when one turns in that direction, if they had a choice to read between 23 and 24, which one would you read? Most people would read Psalm 23. But of course, Scripture is not human. Scripture does not think in such way. Scripture does not get jealous or envy. Scripture is more righteous than we. Scripture is still Scripture, no matter where it may be found in the Holy Book of God. It knows that one passage is not better than another because one may be more popular or more well-known in the eyes of man. Scripture is still Scripture. It does not make it any less inspired just because it's not as well-known. And so it's always helpful for us to remember that. And so we can say in truth that Psalm 24 is just as important as Psalm 23 because it is the inspired Word of God. And all Scripture has been given by the inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. But actually, when you begin to look more deeper into the lessons you might gather from this psalm, you begin to realize that you are seeing a connection, actually, to the 22nd and 23rd psalm. For example, it's been actually considered, Psalm 24, that is, the third part of a trilogy, where Psalm 22 talks about the suffering Savior. Brother Sweets read from it this morning at the Lord's table. Psalm 23 speaks about the daily Savior. And Psalm 24 speaks about the returning Savior. And so we know that no story is complete without all of its parts. And that the 24th Psalm indeed is an important part as we might consider the return of our King and Him coming again to His kingdom. In fact, there's a whole lot that's said in the Scriptures regarding our returning King. Jesus spent a whole lot of time talking about that. We can talk about the parable of the minas in Luke 19. The 10 minas that He gave out to 10 different servants. We could talk about the parable of the talents. And we're familiar with that parable, and it's different than the parable of the minas. But both convey that overall idea that the Lord is returning one day, and He's going to collect that which is His. And then we also can talk about the parable of the 10 virgins, and the Lord coming, and almost a picture of a wedding ceremony, and Him going in, and the door eventually being shut, and those that are ready would go in with Him. We even have a song. I believe we sang it on Wednesday night. The idea of watching and waiting until the Lord shall come. And so we sing about this. The Bible is filled with this. And it's interesting that we actually have a psalm as well that I believe depicts this idea as well. The return of our Lord. Now here's the outline of this psalm if we were to break it down. Verses 1 and 2 talk about the glory of the one true God. Verses 3 through 6 describe the one true Israel. while verses 7 through 10 speak about the return of the one true Savior. Let's go ahead and read this all together so we can get some of the continuity in our mind, and then we'll go back and discuss the chapter. 24th Psalm, a Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas, and He established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So let us talk about the first division of this psalm, the one true God and the glory in which He receives in verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's, and all the fullness thereof. Now someone might say, well, I thought the world belonged to Satan. Well, in one sense it does. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, 1 John 5, verse 19 talks about the God of this age and the God of this world has blinded the hearts of many. And so there is a sense in which sin has entered the world and has overtaken the heart of man. In that sense, Satan rules. But there's a higher sense in which this is my Father's world. It belongs to Him because He hath founded it. He is the creator of it all. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. Exodus 19 here in verse 5. God says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me of all people, for all the earth is mine. Belongs to Him. He's the possessor of it. And Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, just a few books over to the right. Notice what is said here. In verse 14, Deuteronomy 10:14, it says, indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God. Also the earth with all that is in it belongs to God. It is Him, not Satan, that has put in order the seasons, that has formed the world in which we now see in the creation. It is Him that has done it. It belongs to Him because He made it. He made it and therefore He owns it. It is His. You know, these are two verses that are so sorely needed today. As many people do not think that God is the one that has founded it, has created it. I mean, even the Pope of Rome does not believe in the Genesis account. And we know that sometimes, sadly, even brethren doubt what is said there in the book of Genesis as well. But God is the founder. He is the designer of this wonderful blue marble we call earth. He is the great architect of it all. And we ought to be humbled by such power. To know that He can create this in 6 days. I tell you, I'm amazed at that. Especially when I set out to do some remodeling of my own house, and it might take 6 months to do just one small portion of a room. But He can create it all. Everything. Not just this world, but this vast universe. In 6 days. I'm amazed at such power. And so this reminds us how powerful our one true God is. And it reminds us that while man lives on this earth, he's only a tenant. He's really only a tenant. He's the great landowner, isn't he? He's the one that owns it all. As we see right here in verse 1, the fullness thereof. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That includes, dear friends, its harvest, its wealth, its land, its life. He rules it all. And here's where the psalmist is going with it, as we'll see, especially when we get to the next section. That if He is the one that rules the birds, who rules the fish, who rules the animals, then He should not be disobeyed by His grandest creation, man. Men are not their own. They belong to the Lord. They are God's rightful servants, made by Him, like the earth, like the animals. And yet we know that man disobeys God. He wants no accountability. He doesn't want any responsibility. He doesn't want any duties. He just wants to live free. Do His own will. Well, so he thinks he lives free. We learned that the Bible tells us that he's anything but free. Rather, he's a slave of sin. And a slave of this life. Man must realize he's just renting. He keeps nothing forever. And yet he continues to build his castles of confidence, his palaces of wealth, and it's all going to be melted one day. Because the earth is the Lord's. He made it. He created it. One day we learned that He flooded it. And we learned that one day He will melt it with fervent heat. It belongs to Him. But among men, we learn that there are those that want to be servants of God. Those that want to seek for a permanent home. Not a temporary one. And that brings us to our next point. The description of the one true Israel. Those servants that will be pleasing to Him. Verse 3 says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." I've italicized verse 4 here because we'll spend the majority of our time in it this evening out of all these verses. Here's the one true Israel. It's not distinguished by race or by color. It's rather distinguished by character, isn't it? It's not about the Jews only, or Gentiles only, or one branch of people only, but rather a purified people. That's what he's talking about here. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, Hebrews is a wonderful book when you think about the idea and concept of purity. It was something that was important to God in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we actually learn what true purity is and how it can be attained. Through our Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. And then our response to that sacrifice by our obedience. And here in verse 22, he speaks about the conversion, the point that one becomes a Christian. And here's what takes place. Here's how he describes it in verse 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." At that moment, we're baptized into Christ. It's also a moment in which we're changing inside as well. Our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. In verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." The confession that we make. We ought to hold fast to that. And not waver from it. Not loosen our grip from it. This is speaking of a purified person. So while God has made all, as we read there in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 24, we also learn from these verses here, He will not save all, will He? Fellowship with God is not an automatic or irrevocable thing. Just as God can remove the candlestick from a fallen church, so too can He turn away from a fallen saint. In fact, we can even read in this same book in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 12, it talks about the weary hands and that they must be encouraged. Hebrews 12, 12 says, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed." And so the encouragement that needs to be offered to a wounded saint, to a weak saint. And he goes on to say in verse 15, "Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God." One can fall short of God's grace, either by being weak, or as we read on further, by growing hard. It goes on to mention, "Lest any root of bitterness spring up, causing trouble, by this many defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau." And so there's a number of ways in which one can fall away, either by just weakness or by hardness of the heart. So who shall ascend? Who shall stand in His holy place? Well, verse 4 tells us and gives us insight into who will be. "He that hath clean hands, pure heart, not lifted up his soul vainly, nor sworn deceitfully." Did you notice here that there's a number of aspects that are being discussed here? Clean hands refer to the things we do and participate in. The pure heart refers to our motivation and our thoughts. Lifting up our soul speaks about devotion. And being swearing deceitfully speaks about what we say. And so what we do, what we think, what we say, and our devotion. All of that is included there in verse 4. Let's start first, though, with clean hands. Clean hands speak about a life that is free from impurity, free from dishonesty or violence. What would you think if this afternoon I worked on the car changing some oil and I didn't have any time after getting that done, and I just came to services, and I've got motor oil all over my hands, and there I'm shaking hands and putting hands on someone's white shirt, and people are going to be pretty upset about that. You've got defiled hands, and it's defiling other things as well. Well, think about our king. I mean, is there a king that would like to be served with servants that have dirty hands? Of course not. So why would we think the King of Kings and Lord of Lords would want us to have impure and dirty lives as well? In fact, he's very clear about that in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 3. Paul here says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." Are we doing that? Are we being imitators of God? Think about what's being asked there. Verse 2, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma." And so think about the sacrifice of Christ and what was paid so that we could be made free from sin. So he says in verse 3, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints." He said, you want to be fit as saints? Well, then don't let uncleanness be named among you. It ought to be cast off. It should not even be among you. An elder in church one time told Brother Hafley that he believed that he could go to a beach with nothing but his swim trunks, a bottle of beer, and his wife in a bikini, and not sin. He who hath clean hands. There's a number of passages that illustration violates. Modesty, drinking, impurity, abstaining from every form of evil. That's about as ungodly as it can get.
The Bible says in verse 3, all uncleanness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. We also know that clean hands would not suffice unless it was not also connected with a clean heart, a pure heart. And that's what he says here next, and a pure heart. You know, when David sinned, and I'm thinking about in Psalm 51, when he had sinned with Bathsheba, committed impurity, indeed had dirty hands, he asked God, create in me a clean heart and renew in me a steadfast spirit. If any change is to be lasting, it must first start there. It has got to be in the heart. And that's why David asked for transformation to take place there. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Because you are a manifestation of what you think. Who you are is a manifestation of what you think in the inside. Philippians 4:8. That's why Paul tells us to meditate on these things. And he gives us a list of great, of good, of pure, of lovely things to think about. Because it will make us that if we do. So what is it that we think about? Are our minds filled with dark thoughts, evil thoughts, hurtful thoughts, hateful thoughts? Then we don't get to see God if that's the case. Because Matthew 5, verse 8, it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Inference being, those that don't get to. I mean, we've got to understand how important this is. That godliness must be found in the very core of our heart, as well as in the palm of our hand. And unless it is, our religion is a delusion. It is a delusion of the highest degree. We must be transformed individuals on the inside and the out. And so is there sin in your heart? You know, Satan seeks to blind us to our sin. Often it is a dirty heart that can throw dust in the eyes. And sometimes it takes the preaching of the Word of God to pull that blind back. That's what it took for David in Psalm 51, for him to acknowledge and for him to say, God created me a clean heart. It was after the preaching of Nathan, when Nathan exposed him to his sin. And finally the veil was lifted from his eyes. And he repented. And if you find sin in your hands or in your heart, I hope that you would do so tonight as well. But let's keep reading here. There it talks about lifting up one's soul vainly. Again, talking about our devotion. Look in Psalm 25. Psalm 25, there verse 1. The very next psalm. This idea of lifting up our soul. Again, I just want us to understand its connection. It's devotion towards our God, directing our mind towards our God. Psalm 25, verse 1, it says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. And so it talks about directing our mind towards our God. And here, he recognizes that there's some that can do that vainly, or in vanity, with emptiness, or just transitory. It's not lasting. It's not fixed. It's not stable. He says, the one though that shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, the one that shall stand in his holy place, is not like that though. They are stable. They lift up their soul to Him, not vainly, but wholeheartedly. They follow Him. You know, it is so sad that God admits that many will be lost, not far away from Him, but rather near Him and close to Him. They lift up their soul, but they didn't do it effectively. They didn't do it according to His will. They did it vainly. It was empty. It was empty. The one that ascends to his hill will not do that. Nor will they swear deceitfully. One must be open. One must be honest. It's a terrible thing when we can't be trusted as Christians. As Christian, His Word is His oath. And it ought to be stronger and more steadfast than 20 oaths that other men could give. Because a Christian knows that false speaking will shut any man out of heaven. God has nothing to do with liars except to cast them into the lake of fire. Revelation 21, verse 8. It is so clear. Because God says in John 8, 44, that every liar is of his father, the devil. And so, we must be very careful what we say. Must be very careful that we wouldn't lie or slander. Because the Bible says, this person that will stand before the Lord is one that does not swear deceitfully. Further, as we read on verse 5, that's what it says here. He shall, this one, verse 4, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. So a blessing's received, isn't there? What is that blessing? Could there be any better one than this right here? Salvation. We know that there's other blessings in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. But I'm thankful that salvation is one of those. I want to be saved eternally. And he says, this is the generation. The generation that seek him. The class of people. The regeneration is this generation. Those that have been renewed. Those that have been regenerated. Those that have been born again. John 3, verses 3 through 5. And I love what he describes here. Notice how he says this twice. A generation of them that seek him. That seek thy face. Seek. Seek. He says it twice in the same verse. That means that these were people that wanted salvation. They truly, truly wanted it. They wanted it so badly, no matter what it would cost, no matter what it would mean that they'd have to give up, no matter what duties it might require of them, they're willing to do it because this is what they seek for. I've met individuals that loved a certain sport so much that they burned the midnight oil practicing for it. I've met individuals that loved their job so much that, again, they burned the midnight oil that they might be good at it. I've met individuals that loved their degree or schooling so much that they, again, burned the midnight oil that they could be able to attain that. That's the kind of heart we need to have if we want to be those that receive the blessing. This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face. These are individuals that know Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. So is that us? Is that our heart? Is that our effort that we give for Him? That we realize that He is the one that created this world, that He is the one that has created me, and so I am ready to be spent and used in service for Him. Because that's what I seek, to please Him. Well, as we mentioned, here it talks about the coming of our Lord. Verses 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. It personifies the gates and the doors, the entranceway in which the Lord is coming in and returning. And it says it there again verse 9. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. In the East, there's the practice, at least in these olden days, where if a great guest was coming your way, a person of honor, or someone that you truly wanted to feel welcome and hospitable, that you took your door off its hinges, that you could show how open and wide your gate is to this individual, that you truly want them to come in.
and to be with you, making the entrance as wide as possible. That's what's being described here. For the Lord will return one day. And I love how the Bible describes it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul here speaks about the return of Jesus Christ. And there he says in verse 13, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that is, those that have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says, Now, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The Lord is going to come again. And He'll come with His mighty angels. He is the Lord of hosts. And they'll come with Him. And for some, it's going to be a wonderful scene, a great day. Hopefully for us, it'll be that way. For others, it'll be a very dreadful day, seeing the Lord return with His holy angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, here it speaks about the end coming, and the Lord receiving His kingdom that He might deliver it unto God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24, it says very plainly, Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, and when He has put an end to all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. See, at that time there will be no more dying, no more death. No more disease. He'll put that to an end as well when He comes and returns for His kingdom. We're going to sing in a moment 10,000 angels. And the Lord, and we know that on the cross, it even says that He could have called for 10 legions of angels, 10,000 angels, but He didn't. Rather, He died alone so that He could save you and me. But the Bible does speak of a time when He will return with angels galore. For He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. He is our general, the captain of our salvation. Do you long for Him to come back? Do you long for His return? Genuinely, I'm asking you that. Do you long for that? Would you appreciate if it was today? If it was tonight. The early church longed for the return of the Lord. In fact, the Bible ends with this appeal in Revelation 22. Revelation 22 and verse 20, there it says, The Lord said, Surely I am coming quickly. And John the Apostle said, Amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. He was ready, that's why. Are you ready? Are you ready to meet Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? The Bible tells us that He will return one day. And He'll return for His people, those that have clean hands and a pure heart, and diligently sought His face. Now the question tonight is this. Is this you? Is this me? Am I one that seeks to obey Him in my outward deeds and actions, but do so with the proper motives from a good heart? And do I seek to continue to grow and to walk in all His ways, to diligently seek after His face. If you're not a Christian this evening, then you're not ready to meet Him. But we hope that you'll make preparations starting tonight by repenting of your sin and being baptized into Christ, being born again. If you are a Christian, have you continued to keep your hands and heart pure and to continue to grow in the faith? That's what He expects of you and I, because He is going to return one day. He's told us over and over again, the parable of the minas, parable of the talents, the 10 virgins, and Psalm 24. He's coming. And so are the gates of your heart open and ready for Him to come. Think about those things while together we stand and sing the invitation song.
The hands of Jesus.